13 years ago, I had the privilege of visiting the Nunez, our missionaries in Cancun. I preached in their midweek service. I preached and Marco translated. And then I had the privilege to help train some of the men that we pray for who have gone out into some of the towns in southern Mexico. And of course, Marco doesn't live in what you think of, what I think of when we say the word Cancun. Okay, Marco lives in the other part of Cancun. But while I was there, Marco did take me to what we think of as Cancun. He took me up to the top of one of the five-star hotels in the tourist section of Cancun, and we looked out over the beautiful Caribbean. And as we looked out over that blue water, we saw a dredge at work about half mile out into the lagoon. And Marco told me that the dredge was at work repairing the effects of Hurricane Wilma. Hurricane Wilma had come and parked on top of Cancun in October 2005. And Wilma washed tons and tons of sand from the Cancun beaches, some of the most beautiful beaches in the world, some of the most valuable beachfront property in the world was devastated by that storm. And that dredge was part of a multi-million dollar project to repair the effects of Hurricane Wilma. As I look around the landscape of evangelicalism today, I am reminded of that sight in Cancun. The landscape is not what it once was. It has been devastated. If I can put it this way, a storm has parked on top of evangelicalism for the past 40 years, and it has washed away much of what was valuable in evangelical churches. Now, I'm not going to try to give you a complete explanation of the hurricane that has hit evangelicalism. I will leave that to the historians and to the theologians. But there is one element in the composition of that storm that I want to address this morning. And it is a misinterpretation of a passage of Scripture, a misinterpretation that has become a watchword. It has become a battle cry among many evangelical Christians. And it is the misinterpretation of 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. So let's read that passage together. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Corinthian church. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. And to those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. To those who were without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who were without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." In particular, a certain segment of evangelicalism has made their battle cry, the last half there of verse 22. "I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Many evangelicals today believe that this passage positively instructs them to talk like the world, dress like the world, eat and drink like the world, listen to what the world listens to, and watch what the world watches. All so that they can somehow gain a hearing from the world for the gospel. I can give you example after example of how this has impacted evangelicalism. I know graduates of Bob Jones University, recent graduates. I can't think of a more conservative institution than Bob Jones University. I know graduates that leave Bob Jones University and they believe that they can listen to whatever music they want to because it will give me an in for evangelism. I know those that have left the university and they begin to drink, they begin to smoke. Why? Because they believe it gives them an in for evangelism. I read a testimony a few years back, a biography really of a preacher out on the web. He had been preaching in Baptist and then charismatic circles for over 30 years, and he had gone out to minister in Mormon country. And in order to gain a hearing among the Mormons, he had been baptized into the Mormon church. And according to him, 1 Corinthians 9:22 says, I have become all things to all men. And basically he takes that to mean, I have become a Mormon in order to reach the Mormons. Once upon a time, most evangelicals were interested in holiness. And I'm talking now about personal holiness. They understood that they were called to a personal separation from the world. But in many corners of evangelicalism now, those attitudes are regarded as quaint. They're passé. Only knee-jerk fundamentalists worry about those kinds of things now. What happened? Now, I don't claim to be omniscient. I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But I believe that a misinterpretation of 1 Corinthians 9:22 has eroded the shores of evangelicalism. I cannot say for certain where that misinterpretation originated. I can only relate where I first encountered it. And my bet is that many pastors out there my age encountered it in the same book. And that book was published back in 1978, the year that I graduated from Bob Jones University as an undergraduate with a Bible degree. It's entitled Lifestyle Evangelism by Joseph Aldrich. And it's one of the first books that I read when I entered the pastorate. And this book had an influence on me. I don't want you to get the idea that Dr. Aldrich has nothing of value to say in this book. But it's the first place that I ever encountered this misinterpretation of 1 Corinthians 9:22, and I believe it did much to popularize the view. So let me read one of the relevant passages here from the book. So this is a section entitled Paul's Evangelistic Strategy and Culture. Let's examine Paul's evangelistic strategy, particularly as it relates to the various cultures he ministered in and through. In 1 Corinthians 9:22, he writes, I have become all things to all men so that by all means I might save some. Notice first of all how becoming is in the task of saving some. To win the Jew, he became a Jew. To win those under the law, he became like one under the law. To win some, he became all things to all men. In fact, he became a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Note carefully that evangelistic effectiveness is directly related to the ability to become, the ability to understand and relate to social and cultural differences. The issue at stake is not what I need to know as much as what I need to become. The critical question is not what information do I need to master as much as what identity do I need to assume. Now, I can't review the entire book, but Dr. Altridge clearly recommended in this book that Christians not separate from the culture, but rather critically participate in it. He specifically used the issue of social drinking. Remember, this was 1978. He specifically used the issue of social drinking to illustrate his point. Now, Dr. Altridge was careful. He's a careful man. He's a professor. He was careful to qualify many of the remarks in this book, but 40 years later, most people have forgotten the qualifications. They have forgotten the caveats. Today, for many evangelicals, it's not a critical participation in the culture. It is a total immersion in the culture, using evangelism as an excuse. Now, while Lifestyle Evangelism introduced this view, a second book did much to push this view into thousands and thousands of evangelical churches. The Purpose Driven Church by Pastor Rick Warren. How many of you have heard of Pastor Rick Warren? Okay, he pastors one of the largest churches in the world. And he published this book back in 1995 to share with other pastors how he became so successful. And of course, he not only spread his philosophy in this book, he also spread that philosophy through seminars with thousands, probably tens of thousands of evangelical pastors. And again, let me read you the relevant passage here. He defines here in this section, he calls him Saddleback Sam. The name of the church is Saddleback Church. Sam, because he is a Southern Californian, prefers casual, informal meetings over anything stiff and formal. He loves to dress down for the mild Southern California climate. We take this into account when planning services to attract Sam. For example, I never wear a coat and tie when I speak at Saddleback services. I intentionally dress down. He loves Hawaiian shirts, if you've ever seen him. I follow Paul's strategy given in 1 Corinthians 9:20. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. In my situation, I'm sure Paul would say when in Southern California, I became like a Southern Californian in order to win Southern Californians. Now, this is the only place where he directly mentions this passage, but his whole philosophy is basically that every church needs to go out and they need to decide the profile of the person they want to attract. And then they need to make the church as much like that person as they possibly can. They need to dress like that person. They need to use the music that that person likes. They basically need to adapt the church to that person. And that philosophy has been pushed out not to thousands, but tens of thousands of pastors and churches in evangelicalism. Now, the influence of these two books, and no doubt other books like them, I believe has had a devastating effect on evangelicalism. Today, the evangelical church is no longer counterculture. Let me repeat that. Today, the evangelical church is no longer counterculture. Cultural. It has acclimated itself to the culture in every possible way. Opponents said of the churches that the Apostle Paul planted, they have turned the world upside down. Today, most people react to our evangelical churches by saying, wow, these Christians aren't any different than we are. You see the difference? Now, I realize that I have painted with a very broad brush, and I don't want to impugn the motives of Dr. Alteridge or Pastor Warren. I believe Dr. Alteridge in particular was trying to make sure that cultural differences did not get in the way of the gospel. But in the 40 years since his book was written, evangelicals have carried this misinterpretation of 1 Corinthians 9 to its logical conclusion. It has become an excuse to pursue the world rather than separate from it. It has impacted evangelism in ways that these men did not intend. It has given us conversion without conversion. If Christians are just like the world, why does a worldling need to become a Christian? And if he becomes a Christian, and you see this in many churches that have followed the saddleback model, if he becomes a Christian, there's certainly no reason for him to change in any radical way. A new creation? Now, again, I've painted with a broad brush. Not every evangelical church or pastor has embraced this misconception and applied it in his ministry to the same degree. But here's my point. The difference between evangelicalism 40 years ago and what we see today is a night and day difference. And I believe I have outlined one of the great causes of that erosion. At the bottom of this paradigm shift in evangelicalism is the misinterpretation of one key passage of Scripture. We read it earlier. And since I have been calling it now for 10 or 15 minutes a misinterpretation, I think it's incumbent upon me to explain its correct meaning and application. And that's what we're going to do in the time that we have remaining this morning. So I hope your Bibles are open to 1 Corinthians 9. I hope you have your track shoes on. But first we need to get something settled. There are three keys to discerning the correct interpretation of any passage, and we're going to follow all three of them this morning. So let me give you those three keys before we begin. Okay? There are three lines there, three blanks there in your outline. You ready? A, context. B, context. You sensing a pattern? C, context. Context, context, context. Is the key to proper interpretation of Scripture. And Aldrich and Pastor Warren are both guilty of proof texting their arguments. They wanted to make a point, and so they found a verse, or in this case, several verses that said what they wanted, or at least they thought they said what they wanted, and they ignored the context. And by the way, you've heard me defending Dr. Alteridge a bit. I will not defend Pastor Warren. Pastor Warren is guilty of proof texting in the worst kind of way in the books that he writes. He doesn't just quote verses, he quotes part of verses out of context. And in fact, he doesn't just quote verses or parts of verses. He quotes them from different translations, often modern translations that take great liberties with translation, and he'll pick just part of the verse to say what he wants it to say. If you read a book by Rick Warren, you need to be very, very careful what you swallow. So we're going to counter that kind of proof texting by obeying the three laws of proper interpretation, which are, you're getting that. All right, first of all, the larger context of the entire book of 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church to address a number of problems in the church. To read Dr. Aldrich or Pastor Warren, you would think that this passage is right in the middle of the Apostle Paul's seminar on evangelism. And as we shall see, Paul is not actually talking about evangelism in 1 Corinthians 9. He addresses it in passing. He addresses it incidentally. Rather, he is dealing with a problem in the Corinthian church, and that problem does not directly concern evangelism at all. The particular problem that Paul deals with in the more focused context of chapters 8 through 10 is meat offered to idols. But before we jump into those three chapters, let me explain the historical context a little bit. Because you can't really understand these three chapters without understanding the historical background. The Greeks and the Romans were polytheistic. That means they worshipped many gods. They had a god for everything. A god of war, a goddess of love, a goddess of justice, you name it, they had it. And they also believed in all sorts of evil spirits. They believed the air was filled with them. And they believed that these evil spirits constantly tried to invade human beings. And the easiest way for evil spirits to do this was to attach themselves to food. And then when you ate the food, uh-oh. The only way that these demons could be cleansed from the food was for the food to be offered to be sacrificed to one of these gods. And so sacrificing meat in that culture actually had two purposes. First of all, it was a means of worship. We were sacrificing, we were offering to that god, and so it honored whatever particular god we chose. And then in the second place, All of the demons were cleansed off the food. Now, when the Greeks sacrificed, the priest who offered the sacrifice received part of that sacrifice as his payment for his services. Now, how many of you would like to be paid in your biweekly salary in terms of meat? How many of you would like that? Would that work for you? Okay, it didn't work for them either. I mean, I like a good steak now and then, but every day, all day, is all I get. So what did they do? A lot of that meat ended up in the marketplace where it could be sold. And it wasn't just sold like the other meat. We're talking, this is priest-sanctioned meat. Okay? It's been offered. It's been cleansed. This is the top of the line, man. So that means if you're going to have a special occasion and you want to impress your guests, what kind of meat are you going to serve? Yeah, you're going to get some of that priest-sanctioned meat that doesn't have any evil spirits in it. Now, can you see what's coming? Can you see what's coming? What if you're a Christian in that environment? My wife said numerous times yesterday, boy, I'm glad we're not going to a wedding today. Because the previous Saturday, we had spent most of our day at a wedding. Okay? All of us get invited to weddings. So can you imagine yourself? You're a Christian living in Corinth, and you get invited to a family wedding. Uh-oh. That means when you, and I'm, you know, this is sit-down wedding, okay? So you're invited to the wedding. What are you going to face? What decision are you immediately going to face? You're going to have to decide whether you, as a Christian, are going to eat that meat that's been sacrificed to a false god and been cleansed, supposedly, of these demons. Are you going to do that? Huh? Are you? Huh? Huh? This is where the Corinthian church found itself, hence the question to the Apostle Paul. Because there were two groups, two very different groups in the church in Corinth. First of all, there were those who had a very sensitive conscience in this regard. And they thought that if they ate this meat, it might pull them back into their pagan ways. And they did not want that to happen, and so they wanted to keep a distance from that meat. There were others who probably thought that if their relatives knew that they were eating this meat after they had given testimony about Jesus Christ, some of those relatives might think that they were what? Sliding back into their pagan ways. Well, I guess Bill doesn't really believe in that Jesus. And so they wanted to keep their distance from any of this meat. On the other hand, there were Christians who basically believed meat is meat. Okay? I don't care what a priest did to it. I don't care if he thinks that demons have been cleansed from it. It's meat. Lord, I get to eat a steak today, and I'm going to eat it. And you got these two groups in the same church. Now, I know that all Christian churches are absolutely peaceful, but apparently the Corinthians didn't. And so there were problems. How are these two groups supposed to get along? And it's that question that the Apostle Paul answers in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. And that brings us to the chapter context here of these three chapters. Now, in these three chapters, Paul basically gives two answers to this question. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 8, and if you'll turn back a page or two to 1 Corinthians 8, I'm not going to read a lot of this context. You can read it for yourself this afternoon. You're just going to have to kind of keep up with me. Get your tennis shoes on. First of all, in Romans chapter 8, Paul confirms the view of those who understood that the pagan gods did not really exist. And therefore, there was no way that they could really contaminate this meat. Offering it to them was basically offering it to someone who didn't exist. Notice verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. But that's not the end of the matter. The person who understands this truth has liberty to eat as far as he himself is concerned. But Paul said, look, I'm not the only person in this equation. It's not just about me and that meat. I need to consider others. And that's really what Paul has to say here in chapter 8. By exercising my liberty to eat that meat, I may cause other Christians to stumble. And so at the end of 1 Corinthians 8, Paul basically explains that if a believer thinks that it's wrong to eat this meat, like the sensitive believers in that church, he says, look, if you think it's wrong to eat that meat, then it is wrong to eat that meat. If you eat that meat, if you violate your conscience, you're sinning. But that's not the only person who would sin. If I ate that meat, I invite my friend Bill over to my house, and I'm cooking up some steaks on the grill, and Bill asks me if that's priest-sanctioned meat over there, and I say, yeah, but it doesn't make any difference. Those idols that it was offered to, they don't really exist. And in his heart, he's saying, if my relative offered this to me, I wouldn't eat it. I don't really think I ought to eat it. And I say, oh, don't worry about it. And I cause him to eat and to violate his own conscience. Scripture says not only does he sin, I have sinned by leading him to violate his conscience in that situation. And Paul closes the chapter with a statement about how serious this matter is to him. Notice verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat. I'll become a vegetarian, Paul says. Lest I make my brother stumble. Basically, Paul says, look, I'm willing to give up my rights for the sake of other Christians. And that's really Paul's first answer to this conflict in the church there in Corinth. And to show just how serious he is about this stance, he takes an entire chapter, chapter 9, to explain that he has always practiced this principle of forfeiting his rights for the sake of other Christians, for the sake of those he loves. That's what chapter 9 is about. Let me repeat this, okay? Time out. This is what 1 Corinthians 9 is about. 1 Corinthians 9 is about believers forfeiting their rights for the sake of others. That's what the whole chapter is about. So am I setting the context here? So first of all, in chapter 9, Paul establishes that he actually has certain rights. He has certain privileges because he's an apostle. He says, I have the right to take a wife. I have a right to financial support. Notice verses 4 through 6. Do we have no right to eat and drink? That's talking about financial support there. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? And so on through verse 14, Paul proves that he has these rights. But, Paul says, I don't use these rights. In verse 15, he says, but I have used none of these things. I have yielded these rights. Why, Paul? Why have you yielded these rights? For the sake of the gospel, Paul says. Look in verses 16 through 18. Paul says, during my missionary journeys, I had a policy. Basically, Paul said, I am never going to charge people for the gospel. I am never going to ask people to pay me for the gospel. He says, I have a right. I have a right to be supported financially, but I'm going to yield that right. I'm going to forfeit that right because I don't want to ever ask people for money. And so what did Paul do? He sewed tents. So get this, right up to verse 18. What is Paul talking about? Paul is talking about forfeiting his rights because he loves other people. That's what the context in this passage is about. And that brings us back to the passage we started with. Let's read it again. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now we see these verses in context. These verses are not talking about dressing or acting or eating or drinking like the Jews or the Gentiles or the weak, or watching what they watch or listening to what they listen to. He's talking about forfeiting his rights. He is saying that in order to reach the Jews, he's willing to give up certain rights. In order to reach the Gentiles, he's willing to give up certain rights. In order to effectively minister to the weak, he's willing to deny himself certain rights. Let me give you a legitimate application of this passage, okay? Now, those of you that are new here this week, we eat every Sunday here at Midway Bible Church, okay? Let's sing the doxology. Okay, we eat every Sunday, except for like Mother's Day, you know, Father's Day. Special days like that, we don't. And you're all invited to stay, whether you planned it or not. Stay with us and eat. Okay, so we eat every Sunday. So let's say that this Sunday we had a new family visit us. And this new family have their roots in Orthodox Judaism. Okay? Now, that means I've got a big problem. Me, I have a big problem because I bring pork barbecue every Sunday. Now, if I'm taking the attitude of the Apostle Paul, what am I going to do? I have a right not to be under the Old Testament dietary laws. I have that right. That's my right, my liberty in Christ. But if I'm taking the attitude that the Apostle Paul is teaching in this passage, if I'm going to be a Jew to the Jews, then I'm going to go out this week and I'm going to try to find a kosher beef barbecue recipe, if there is such a thing. I'm going to forfeit my rights to try to make sure that that family continues to feel comfortable here at Midway Bible Church, so that we have the opportunity to try to reach them with the gospel, so that we can embrace them and make them a part of our fellowship. Do you see? This passage is not about me taking greater and greater indulgence for myself. That's foreign to the passage. This isn't about indulging more and more in the world. This passage is about forfeiting my rights so that I make certain I can reach others for the Lord Jesus. And the rest of the context here in 1 Corinthians 9 bears that out. Look in verses 24 through 27. In verses 24 through 27, the Apostle Paul introduces the illustration of the Olympics, the ancient Olympics. He says in verse 24, we need to minister like we're all Olympic athletes, and we need to win the prize. But it's easy to misunderstand what the Apostle Paul is saying here, because we're familiar with the modern Olympics, we're not familiar with the ancient Olympics. In the ancient Olympics, it was a requirement, it was a rule that for 10 months before the Olympic Games, that you were under a very rigorous prescribed regimen of discipline and exercise in order to be qualified for the Olympics. You couldn't just walk on. You just couldn't decide on Tuesday that you were going to be in the Olympics on Thursday. You had to be under this 10 months of discipline and self-denial. And it's only with that background that you can understand what Paul says in verse 27. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become... what's that last word? Disqualified. That's a really good translation of that word in that context. If you don't undertake that self-discipline, that self-denial, then you will be disqualified from successful ministry. Do you see here? The whole context has been turned on its head by evangelicals today to basically say, look, I can become exactly like the world. I can go out and do whatever I want because that's going to give me a greater opportunity for evangelism. I'm sorry, that is not what Paul is teaching here. But we're not quite finished here. In chapter 10, Paul goes on to give a second answer to this question, and I can only treat it very briefly. In chapter 10, Paul lays down a second principle, the principle of identification. Paul says, yes, we understand that these pagan gods don't exist, but that's only part of the equation. There is another issue here that bears on our liberty. We as Christians believe in the doctrine of identification. When I baptize someone, that person is identified with Jesus Christ, buried with Him in baptism, to be resurrected into new life. Baptism identifies us with the Lord Jesus. When we come to the Lord's table, we commune with Jesus. That's why we call it communion. We identify ourselves with Jesus through the Lord's table. So Paul talks about this at the beginning of chapter 10. And then he talks about idolatry. You know, it's almost like he goes off on this tangent in verse 7, and he begins to talk about the idea that God's people can be idolaters. And he proves this by several stories from the Old Testament, from Exodus and Numbers. And in verse 15, he comes back to the point, and he basically says, look, it's possible for a Christian to identify with a demon by eating this meat. Whoa. Okay, wait a minute. I thought the demons were cleansed from this meat. No, Paul says you've got it all wrong. This God... this false god is nothing, right? But he says, in back of that false god, there stands a demon. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul talks about deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So Paul says that standing behind some of these false gods, which really don't exist, there's nothing really there. There's demons. And if we participate, if we commune with that false god by means of partaking of that sacrificial meat, then we can identify with that demon, that false spirit. That's what he says in verses 19 and 20. That's really wild, isn't it? That preacher that I told you about at the beginning of the hour doesn't seem to understand this principle. Do you believe that Mormonism is a doctrine of demons? I do. I most certainly do. And so to be baptized into that church is to identify with that demon, Paul says. And notice what verse 22 says when Paul ends this section. He says, and that calls God to jealousy. God takes this seriously. Now, let me turn the fire hose off. Okay? Because I have been pumping truth to you and not giving you a chance to swallow. I don't know how many of you have been influenced by this misinterpretation, but I'm not sure how you could be part of broader evangelicalism in the past 40 years without getting it somewhere. The biggest church here in our area is built on the saddleback principle. Okay? This is everywhere. So let me tie this off with a final observation. And that's simply to say that the way Dr. Altridge and the way that Pastor Warren and thousands of others are applying 1 Corinthians 9:19-23 actually flies directly in the face of the two truths that the Apostle Paul is trying to teach in these chapters. Is that not amazing? Hundreds of thousands of evangelicals today feel that they positively need to become like our culture. They don't even give it a second thought anymore. But in this passage, Paul is actually encouraging them to deny their own rights and to discipline themselves. And instead of feeling free to indulge the world and the culture in any way they please, they need to limit their rights so that they can successfully minister to others. And if you don't think that there are believers out there that are identifying themselves with just about anything in order to gain a hearing, strippers for Jesus, hookers for Jesus, porn for Jesus, these are Facebook pages out there, folks. I'm not making this up. Evangelicals out there basically believe that they can identify with anything in order to get a hearing for the gospel. And God says, look, when you identify with that, that does something to me. It makes me jealous. God says there's a visceral reaction in my heart. Now, I'm not going to give a normal invitation this morning, okay? There is no way to give a normal invitation to this message. But here's what I don't want you to do. I don't want you to leave today saying, those evangelicals. I'm doing the work of that dredge this morning. I'm trying to put something back in place in your life and mine. It is my desire and prayer that when you leave today, never again will you think that the right thing to do for the sake of evangelism, the right thing to do for the sake of the gospel, is to become as much like the world as I possibly can. I hope that you will never indulge that thought again. If I have put that in back in place in your life, then I have succeeded today. And here's what I would say. If you have bought into that somehow, I call on you to repent, okay? The word repent just means change your mind. Change your mind about it. Change your mind about it and then begin to act and live in accord with that change of mind. So I don't know, there may be a handful, there may be a couple of handfuls of people here that may have been influenced by that misinterpretation, but if you have, then tell Jesus that you're changing your mind about it before you leave this morning.